Good evening. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. We're going to begin with the text there. Actually, we'll look at a couple of texts in the book of James as we start our lesson tonight. That was the first one here in James chapter 1. I'd like for us to read together verses 5 through 8, which read, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is, notice this, double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." If you turn over to chapter 4 of the same book, you'll notice that there is a similar idea expressed. If you begin reading in chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, here James, through the Holy Spirit, says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace'? Therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." And notice once again, "you double-minded." The word that's used in both of these passages, the term double-minded, as it speaks of a double-minded man, it's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's actually a word, the word dipsukos, which literally refers to someone who is two-souled. If you've ever taken psychology classes and you hear them talk about the psyche, that's a word that actually comes from the Greek word that referred to the soul or the inner part of man. There are times it may be used in reference to the whole life of man. But here, as it's used in Scripture, it's talking about the one who in essence kind of divides their inner character, who seeks to go two different ways. I'm reminded of something from mythology that's rather interesting. The Romans had a god that they called the god Janus. It was a god of doorways that actually, as you'll see pictured on this drawing of a coin, was one that had two different faces looking different ways. And as we think about such ideas, here, James, through the Holy Spirit, will describe in these two texts that we've looked at the admonition against one who would be two-souled or who would be double-minded. I'd like for us for a few moments tonight to consider some things which Scripture teaches us about such an individual, such a one, so that we can make certain that we avoid such a characteristic in our own life. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have at the close of this day to come together and once again to open your word for guidance. We pray, Father, that you will help us to examine our lives very carefully by the mirror of your word. Help us to recognize when we see those things in our lives that are reflected there and are not what they ought to be. Help us to have the courage to change those things. Help us, Father, to see the way that we ought to be and the positive ways that we ought to live in obedience to your word. Dear Father, we love you and we realize that we're unworthy of the mercy that you've shown to us. We pray that in response to that mercy, you'll help each of us to strive to be more obedient, to grow in our knowledge of your word, to grow in our love for you and for others around us, for one another in the church, and for those that are lost in the world around us. Be with us, go with us throughout the rest of this evening, and in the end we pray that you might grant us salvation in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I'd like us to notice, first of all, as we think about this idea about being double-minded or two-souled, in the text that we just read in James chapter 1 and verse 6, we see one element of what is true of one who is double-minded, and that is that such a one who is double-minded will waver in terms of faith. And I think that's true not only in the sense of faith that represents a confidence in what is revealed, but faith in terms of exactly how we understand what is revealed. You know, we've perhaps encountered people that when it comes to religious matters, don't really seem to have much conviction one way or another. You ask them about what they believe about something, and they may kind of be a little wishy-washy about maybe this is okay, maybe it's not. As those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that we should be belligerent, certainly not.
But we ought to be the people that avoid this kind of double-minded attitude that wavers when it comes to matters of faith. We need to understand that God has revealed His Word and God has acted in order that we might avoid this. If you look over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, we learn some things about the motive that God had in mind in setting up the very relationship that we enjoy with one another in the Lord's church. Here in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks a little bit about the organization of the church and some of the workers in the church and what their purpose is and why God has set them in place as He has. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd begin with me in verse 11 and go down to verse 14, notice it says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be," notice this, "children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Notice, it is not the will of God that we just be so wishy-washy in terms of our faith that one person might say one thing and we'll accept that. Another person will say the exact opposite and we'll accept that. We must be people of conviction. We must be people of faith. We must recognize that that doesn't necessarily mean that we are unyielding or unwilling to change when we see that we are wrong. You know, we've got to always recognize that truth is what is paramount. And if I look at my life, I look at some conviction that I've held, and I look to the Word of God, and I recognize that there's no foundation for that belief, then what I've got to do is reject it. But we cannot simply be content to remain in a condition in which we waver back and forth in faith. In the text that we read at the beginning as well, we notice that a double-minded man will be one that befriends the world. In the text in James chapter 4, if you look back at that, in James chapter 4, notice with me once again what verse 4 says about such a double-minded man. It says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, we need to understand that this is not talking about a concern for those that are in error, trying to bring them out of error. This is not talking about a concern for those that are lost and separated from God and trying to bring them into fellowship with God. Instead, this is talking about an association with those in the world that will allow us to be tempted, an association with those in the world that fails to acknowledge when, in fact, they are at enmity with God, that fails to acknowledge when they are living in sin. We've got to be very careful about that. We've got to be very careful that in our attempts to be gentle and in our attempts to be delicate, in our attempts to be loving, that we never communicate the idea that we're tolerant of sin. And I hope that we haven't become that way. You know, I think that sometimes in the Lord's church we see a tendency that I think we've got to be careful about. You know, I think there have probably been times in the past where members of the church, in an attempt to stand up for the one church that's taught in the New Testament, have been rather belligerent. And I think in response to that, sometimes in our generation, we try to shy away so much from that attitude that we sometimes hear people express that, well, you're the ones that think you're the only ones going to heaven. We've gone sometimes to the extreme of moving away from a belligerent attitude to instead making it seem as if we are willing to accept anything and everything. And that's true whether it comes to religious matters or whether it comes to moral behavior. We've got to understand, we can't be double-minded. We've got to be gentle, yes. We've got to be loving, yes. We've got to stand up for truth, yes. But we cannot associate ourselves so closely with the error and the sin of the world that we could be thought to befriend this world. Over in 1 John chapter 2. There the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to us about this very idea. We live in a world that is the creation of God, absolutely. We can see nature all around us that is the reflection of the wisdom and the power of God. And it's one thing for us to appreciate that. It is another thing, though, for us to become so infatuated with the things that are temporary in nature, that have to do with the flesh, that have to do with the pleasures of life, that have to do with those things that we can see with our eyes, that we fail to treasure up those things that are heavenly in nature, that we fail to establish as a priority those things that are spiritual. 1 John chapter 2, notice with me, beginning of verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 17. The text says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." What is important to us? Are we going to be that double-minded person? That one day our priority has to do with just those things of this life. Scratching out a living. How much we can pile up. How we stand in comparison to our wealthy neighbors. And then the other day, we try to focus on things that are spiritual in nature. Now recognize we've got to work. We've got to make a living. We've got to pay our bills. We've got to provide for our family. But it should always be that even in the midst of doing those things that concern this world, our priorities must be heavenward. We serve our family out of an objective of serving our God. We work our jobs with an idea of stewardship, using those things that God has given us unto His glory. We can't be double-minded. We can't allow ourselves to become so enamored with the things of this world that we could be thought to befriend the world.
Let's think a little further, and let's look at some texts that don't specifically use the term double-minded, as we noticed in James, but I think reflect the same idea.
If you look over in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, will teach an idea that I think reflects the same sort of attitude of one who is double-minded. And that is, Jesus will teach some things about one who would attempt to serve two different masters. Listen to what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. And we'll go down to verse 24. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?"
Now notice, after making these points about light and darkness, after making these points about laying up treasure, not on earth, but in heaven,
he then says here in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon."
Now, I hope that we don't miss some of the point of this, given the fact that we live in a culture and live in a world in which the whole idea of servitude is something that is foreign to us. Understand, however, that in most of history,
only up until about the last century and a half,
it has been the case that throughout human history, there has been a master-servant relationship of some sort that's existed throughout human history. And in such a case, think about what that meant if you were a servant who had a master over you. You were responsible to obey what that master said. Imagine the difficult circumstance it would put you in if, through some odd kind of situation, you were in a position where you had two masters that were telling you what to do. One might say, go work in the field. The other might say, go clean the house. You would be divided, wouldn't you? You wouldn't know which direction to go. The Lord here would have us to understand that when, in fact, we try to establish a priority of serving God and yet also a priority of serving the things of the flesh, here he uses this term mammon, which refers to wealth, but wealth personified. It's the idea of serving money or serving the things that have to do with money. You are, in essence, dividing yourself. You are, in essence, making yourself a servant to do different masters. And it's just not going to work. Such a one certainly would be characterized as being double-minded. The fact of the matter is that we have to make a choice in life. Back in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, you know, Joshua is one of those characters who, when you look at his life, you know, many characters in Scripture, we can look at aspects of their life that we admire, but we can also see some areas where they stumble. Well, there are a few of those characters. Joseph, for example, and Joshua is another one. that you look at them and they are just such paragons of virtue.
Now, don't misunderstand me.
I'm not suggesting that we should honor them above what they're due.
But Joshua reflects
an attitude throughout his life of obedience to God.
He reflects an attitude, whether it's popular or not. Remember going all the way back to the time in which they were wandering in the wilderness. And they sent the spies into the promised land to see whether or not they could take the promised land or not. You remember, Joshua was one of those that had confidence that, in fact,
they could accomplish that. I want you to notice here in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15,
what the text tells us. Here, much later than that event, at the end of Joshua's life, after he had taken over for Moses, he had led the people into the promised land. And we find that he now, as he comes to the end of his life, sets down for the people the choice that is really a choice for all of us.
Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve the things of this world? Listen to the way that he puts it. Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15.
Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord.
And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
I want you to notice a couple of things about this. Here, as he talks to them about the choices that they needed to make, he lays before them the choice of either serving God or serving the gods of the people, the gods of Egypt or the gods of the people on the other side of the river. I think referring there to Mesopotamia and the gods that perhaps their ancestors had worshipped at one time then. Now, don't allow yourself to look at that and think, well, you know, I would never give in to the idolatry like such people did. Well, I want you to notice that in each of these instances, what it's talking about is, as you'll notice there in verse 15, these gods in whose land you dwell, as it mentions either the Canaanites or the gods of Egypt or the gods of Mesopotamia.
Don't allow yourself to imagine that just because we don't have a culture in which people bow down and worship some image that's made of stone or wood, that we are not a culture given to idolatry.
The fact of the matter is that when we have a culture that denies the nature of the soul, that imagines that our life is simply material, when we have a culture that gives itself fully to pleasure and the attainment of happiness and joy in this life, certainly there's happiness in Christ, but that's a different thing than worshiping whatever your flesh can feel good about.
Don't kid yourself into thinking that we don't live in a land in which there's idolatry.
We've got to make certain that we don't buy into that idolatry that's all around us.
But notice, secondly, here as he speaks about the choice that they are to make, I want you to see at the end of verse 15, where he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of our examination here of Joshua, this is not just some decision that he makes here at the end of Joshua chapter 24, is it? I'm convinced that it was a decision that Joshua made a long time before this. And the reason we can see him as such an example of faithfulness is because he made a choice and he stuck with that choice. There's a commercial that's out, and I think it's a car commercial or something, I'm not even sure, but it really surprised me because it was going through talking about our throwaway culture. Now, if we don't like something, we throw it away. If we don't like something, we get a new one. And it even goes through talking about how even marriage seems to be the kind of thing. People don't like marriage, they get a new one. And the question is asked, whatever happened to commitment? I was a little surprised to hear such a commercial, but I appreciate it because it reflects the idea of choice and sticking with something. As Christians, when that day comes when we recognize we've been separated from God because of sin and we stand in jeopardy of eternal punishment and we hold out our arms to God in obedience to the gospel by confessing our faith in Jesus, by repenting and turning from our sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we are making a choice. And the question is, are we going to stick with that choice or not? The double-minded man will be one that basically says, yeah, I want to make a choice for a while,
Let's not be that way. If we've been obedient to the gospel, we've made a choice that is a lifelong choice. And let's make certain that we stick with that.
Notice another thing that I think would be true of
one who's double-minded. Look over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, in this wonderful book of Romans that we're studying in our adult
Sunday morning class,
he talks about a number of things having to do with faith, having to do with the struggles of the flesh, the way in which often simply pursuing those things of the flesh will not bring us to stand right before God. In the midst of this discussion about law and grace and faith, in Romans chapter 8, he kind of brings a lot of things to a climax in terms of his argument about the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in the midst of that, I want you to notice something that he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, that I think we need to understand as we think about this idea of being double-minded tonight. Notice Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Now, notice that's what we've been talking about. Does it make me feel good? Does it give me happiness in life? Does it give my flesh pleasure? I'll pursue it. It doesn't matter who it hurts. It doesn't matter what law it violates. It doesn't matter if it's against the Word of God. That's living according to the flesh. But notice he goes on to say, "But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, how do we know the things of the Spirit? Well, we're not going to know the things of the Spirit just by osmosis. It's not going to be that we can simply say, "Oh, I want to be spiritual today. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to say some mantra or something like that." We know the things of the Spirit by looking at and meditating on those things that the Spirit has revealed. So if we're going to live according to the Spirit, we need to be the kind of people that make the Word of God our pattern, that make the Word of God the meditation of our hearts. And we're not going to do that if we only read our Bibles when we come to church. We're not going to do that if we never spend time trying to understand deeper things of the Word of God. We've got to, notice, live according to the Spirit. Well, let's go on and notice what it says. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind," and notice this term carnal is simply talking about fleshly, those things having to do with the flesh. It's not suggesting that the flesh is inherently sinful. That's absolutely not right. But we can pursue those sinful things of the flesh. And I think that's the focus Paul is making here. "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Jesus Christ came in the flesh in just the sense of his earthly condition. But he didn't pursue the things of sinful flesh. And that's what it's talking about. Those that are pursuing the things of sinful flesh cannot please God. The double-minded man will be such a one. The double-minded man will be the one who pursues those things that just have to do with the flesh. And we've got to think about this in our own lives, because certainly, as Christians, we are trying to attain those things that are spiritual in nature. We are trying to focus on those things that are eternal in nature. But what is it that trips us up? What is it that will take a child of God who has served the Lord faithfully and lead him or her into a condition in which they deny the faith? They go back to the world. Perhaps it's through adultery. Perhaps it's through some embezzlement or some kind of sinful action such as that. It is because they've allowed themselves to focus too much just on the things of the flesh. Now, I realize that sometimes this is difficult. We don't know how. We are not able to just remove our spirit from the flesh. I wish sometimes we could do that. You know, when it comes to the aches and pains of the body, when it comes to the sorrow and hardship of this life, wouldn't it be nice if we could just somehow remove ourselves from that and be separate and apart from it? In this life, we can't do that. But what we must do is we must focus on the fact that there is something beyond this. You know, I think there are many things in life that we recognize. The experience that we may have to go through in order to experience something that's wonderful on the other side is sometimes not very pleasant. I played football when I was in school, and I remember very well that it was not pleasant at all.
in the hot summer to get up early in the morning, put on those hot pads, and to go out and practice and smell those sweaty guys all around me. That's not a pleasant thing. But I'll tell you, if I hadn't done that, the enjoyment that came from being out there in the game would never have come. And we've got to recognize that as Christians, there are things in this life that are hard on the flesh. But if we ever hope to be able to attain that wonderful age to come in which there's no death, no sorrow, no crying, in which the tabernacle of God will be with men, we've got to go through that hardness of the practice. Look over in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The apostle, through the Holy Spirit, gives us a wonderful admonition. And perhaps a way that when we get down and depressed, a way when we look at this world and we feel as if it's beating us up a little too much, perhaps if we'll listen to what Paul tells us here, we can make it through that and we can see what lies beyond this life. Verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I'm reminded there in verse 1 of what Acts chapter 7 tells us about that wonderful example of faith, Stephen. Stephen, who so boldly stood before the Jewish council and rebuked them for their error. And as a result of that, he lost his life. You remember what Scripture tells us about what happens as Stephen is being stoned? He apparently is granted a vision that he can look and see Christ. Now, it may not be that in our own life we can receive that sort of wonderful demonstration that can grant us confidence. But notice what verse 1 says, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. When you face that hardship, when you face that temptation, when you face that difficulty, when you feel like life's beating you up, look and see where Christ is and focus on that so that we can see there's more that lies beyond this. Well, real quickly, let's look at just a few final things to bring our lesson to a close. A double-minded man is one that could be described as abiding in dead works. Over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The Hebrew writer talks to us about the importance of spiritual maturity. The importance of not allowing ourselves to remain spiritual babes. You know, when we do so, we'll go back to that problem we talked about in James chapter 1. We'll have doubt. We'll be tossed to and fro like Ephesians 4 says. But when in fact we go on to maturity, then we can recognize those hardships that come and we can make it through them. I want you to notice, though, something in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now notice, repentance from dead works. What dead works is it talking about? When we come to Christ, we repent of those things that alienated us from Christ. We repent of sin that is the violation of God's law. Those things, whether they were pleasurable, those things, whether we enjoyed them, those things, whether they were the way that we lived totally when we were outside of Christ. Here the Holy Spirit says, those are dead works. And what happens when one has come to Christ and yet then goes back to those things is they're going back and doing the very things that killed them to begin with. They're going back and living like the dead man lives. In Romans chapter 6, I think we see a very similar idea, where there the apostle will talk to us about baptism and what is accomplished in baptism when one puts their faith in Christ and then is immersed in water as a burial with Christ. Listen to what's said there in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Notice there is a behavior that was true of that man that's been put to death, that old man. And if in fact we go back and behave that way, we're not learning the lesson of obedience to the gospel. We are living in the way that killed us spiritually to begin with. Such a one is a double-minded man. They're abiding in those works that are dead works. But a double-minded man also,
if they're not careful, will be one that can grow hard-hearted. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a description of something that I think we need to listen to very carefully.
Sometimes I think those who have become Christians and those who have been in Christ for some time, although in fact they may have allowed themselves to become alienated from God because of what they've allowed themselves to engage in, they forget that there is a danger. Anytime we go back and abide in dead works, anytime we go back and try to befriend the world.
Listen to what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. If you'd read with me, Ephesians 4 beginning in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. I want you to notice the way it describes there in verse 18, the behavior of one who gives themselves over to sin. They can allow themselves to be in such a condition in which they have blindness of heart.
You know, it's not uncommon to see situations in which people in the world,
they may come from homes in which there were certain moral standards that they were taught. They were taught to behave themselves. They were taught not to use certain kind of language. They were taught to act in a certain way.
But then they grow and they allow themselves to sow wild oats that they're never entitled to. And they come to a point where they may use a certain kind of language or they may do certain kinds of things that when they were little, they were trained not to do that. I want you to think about something with that. Let's use the example of cursing, okay?
There was some time in the life of many people in the world now that curse like sailors, in which as children, their mama and their daddy said, "You don't talk that way."
But somewhere along the line, they began to push that envelope. And at first, I will guarantee you that if they were trained as little children, "You don't talk that way," the first time they did it, it made them feel bad.
But maybe they thought they were being tough. Or maybe they thought that, you know, they were being big or something like that. That's the foolishness of sin sometimes. It allows us to be convinced that in order to be mature or accepted or popular, we can act sinfully.
Well, it's ridiculous.
But the first time that person did it, they felt a little bad for it, probably, if they understood that's not the way you should act. But you know, the second time it probably became easier. And the third time it became even easier. And now as adults, they can curse like a sailor and it doesn't even affect them.
And that's one example if we're just talking about cussing, but it could be other kinds of things as well.
Brethren, we've got to understand, if we allow ourselves to somehow have certain pet sins
that nobody else knows about but we give ourselves over to, the danger is
that we can come to that point where we are past feeling. We can come to that point where we are no longer touched by doing wrong. And we, as a result, are hard-hearted like the double-minded man.
Notice the double-minded man as well may be in a condition where if they don't allow themselves to become hard-hearted,
they just develop this characteristic of not listening to their conscience or not listening to those things, but then later feeling bad once they've done it. Notice what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle is talking possibly about one back in chapter 1 Corinthians who had been rebuked because of the sin of having his father's wife. If so, some will argue there's a book that comes in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and this may be a different sin. But he's talking about one that had been rebuked
and as a result had felt godly sorrow.
And he talks a little bit about that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 says,
"For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death."
What is this godly sorrow and sorrow of the world? Godly sorrow is that guilt that we feel when we recognize that we've done wrong. And we allow that not to just fester. We allow it not to be something that we silence and our heart becomes hardened, but instead we allow it to be something that moves us to repent and to turn back and do good.
Sorrow of the world, though, is much different.
Because sorrow of the world is that kind of attitude that says, "Oh, I feel bad about that,
so I don't want to be around anybody that's going to remind me that I've done wrong. I feel bad about that, so let's talk about something else. Let's think about something else." That's a little bit different, I think, from the attitude of just growing hard-hearted, because it continues to work on you, but you don't allow it to move you to repentance.
The double-minded man will be such an individual because they either become hard-hearted or they will allow themselves to simply be torn up with that sorrow of the world, but never allow it to move them to repentance. Well,
the last thing I'd like us to look at
has to do with some things related to peace. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 offers a promise that those in Christ can look forward to.
When we face hardships, when we face difficulties, we don't have to allow this world as it goes into chaos, this world as it's falling apart all around us. We don't have to allow that to affect the peace of mind that we can have. But the double-minded man is one that can never have that peace of mind that God would offer to us.
Philippians chapter 4, notice verses 6 through 8. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's a wonderful promise we can take comfort in. But if we live as a double-minded person, if we live sometimes befriending the world, sometimes befriending God, we cannot have that same assurance. We cannot be in a position in which the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, can guard our hearts and minds. Because we'll always be in this condition in which we don't feel right about our life. We'll always be in this condition in which we can never be assured that we are right with God.
And that leads to the last point I'd like us to consider and bring our lesson to a close.
Look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You know, the text in James 4 that we looked at talked about this choice and talked about the fact that if we befriend the world, we in fact make ourselves an enemy of God.
Most people, I don't think, realize the fact
that when we violate the Word of God,
I've used this term from the pulpit before, but when we violate the Word of God, we commit an act of cosmic warfare.
We, in essence, are looking at the Creator of this universe and saying, "I declare war against you."
I don't mean to overdramatize it, but that's the terminology Scripture uses. If we make ourselves a friend of the world, we become an enemy with God.
Notice here in Romans chapter 5,
even though, as we noticed in Romans 8, that to be carnally minded is to be at enmity with God, there is hope that is offered in the blood of Jesus Christ that allows us, even though we were enemies of God because of sin, to be able to be at peace with God.
Romans chapter 5, notice beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." How is it that sinful man at enmity with God can attain peace with God? It is because, as you'll notice there in verse 6, when we were without strength, when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. The one who will commit their life to Jesus Christ can be in that position in which that enmity is a thing of the past. Terms of peace are offered, and we can accept that offer, and we can live at peace. But if we try to live a life in which we're serving God and yet also serving the things of this world, we will be at enmity with God. I want you to notice the admonition that is given at the end of the reading that we looked at in James chapter 4 and verse 8. Because it may be that as we've studied here tonight, you think within your heart, you know what, that hits a little too close to home. There are too many ways in which I see myself as being double-minded, two-souled. I'm going in different directions. Well, remember, don't just allow yourself to have worldly sorrow. Don't just feel bad about it. Go away from this and ignore it. Instead, listen to the admonition of James. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Turn away from double-mindedness. Be single-minded in your service to the Lord. If you're here tonight, and as a child of God, you realize as we study tonight, there's some respect in which you've befriended the world. Some sense in which you've wavered in faith and perhaps gone back to sin. We stand with open arms as your brothers in Christ, eager and anxious to encourage you back to stick to that choice that you made when you obeyed the gospel. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've never made that choice like Joshua did, that you will serve the Lord. We've talked tonight about obedience to the gospel, and I would ask you the question, what better time would there be than this very night for you to make such a choice?